This is the Word of God found in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts, starting with verse 1. Acts 28, verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire, and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. It's easy for people to idolize others, or to criticize others and miss it on either side. We've been in the book of Acts now on Sunday mornings for about half a year. It gets by quickly, it seems like. At least, maybe not while you're sitting here, but the half a year gets by quickly. And how much we've seen. There's a reason, I think, that this book was so much on my mind. I think Union Church and all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the earth need a good, clear view of the early church just after the days that the Lord ascended and in the days that the apostles lived. And I can't say that I've given you that good, clear view, but I've tried. And I think it's important because often if we don't have such a view, then what we think is the traditions that we should hold may only go back a generation or two. And some of those traditions are just fine. But our pattern ought always to be this first century church. We ought to look at the commandments and the examples given by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his apostles that he called and use that, the travels they had, the preachings they did, the miracles they worked, and the letters they wrote, and use that as the guide of what we are to believe and how we are to worship in the church in 2016. Now, brothers and sisters, please straighten it out. When I talk about how we ought to worship, again, and I've mentioned this before, I'm not talking about a battery-powered clock or electric lights or central heat or galvanized roof or manufactured carpet. That's not our worship. The worship is what we do as we come before God and together consider His worthiness. And what we do in that is primarily praying and singing and preaching, and breaking bread together, and on occasion laying hands on an officer of the church, an elder or a deacon, or baptizing one into the membership of the church, or sitting around the Lord's table with the church members and remembering Him and showing His death till He comes, and showing love one to another. That's what we ought to look for the New Testament to give us guidance in. Not the technologies we employ. That's not our worship. Not the conveyance we use to get here, automobile or motorcycle. That's not the worship. Those are things that aid in our comfort and in our transportation, in our communication. But the worship itself should be what is described here. No more, no less. To make it more or less is to think that God gave us something by example that was unnecessary, or that He failed to give us something that we need. And when we talk about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, We mean that he is sufficient to redeem us and to bring us unto himself in glory. And we mean that he is sufficient to give us the guidance in how we're to worship him. But we won't know that if we don't look at how the early church in the days of Jesus Christ and his apostles worshiped him. So here we are. And we've been looking at the book of Acts, which starts with the resurrected Christ meeting with his apostles, giving them instructions, and then bidding them to go to Jerusalem until they are endowed with power from on high, and then rising out of their presence, and two messengers give them the promise that he's coming back in like manner. And they go into Jerusalem, and on the day of Pentecost receive a great blessing of power from the Holy Ghost. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not the first time they ever received the Holy Ghost. The first time they received the Holy Ghost is when they were born again. And that's what enabled them to follow Christ in the first place. And then after he rose, before he ascended, after his resurrection, he appeared to them and breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." They received that comfort of knowing it was truly him that was risen. And then on the day of Pentecost, they again received the Holy Ghost. But this time it was not to give them eternal life, nor was it to give them comfort. It was to give them power. That's what the Lord promised. And the church spread, and it grew by thousands, and then congregations began to spread. And it began to spread in such a degree that the church began to encounter persecution. And that's when we read of a young man in Acts chapter 7 called Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes called the Apostle Paul. And he was a young man, and God changed him. He too received the Holy Ghost. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It changed his life forever. And the gospel that once he sought to destroy, now he himself preached. And we've been going through that for nearly half a year. And in the process of time, churches in the book of Acts have started at Jerusalem and spread through Judea and then into Samaria and then into Galilee and Syria, on into Turkey, on into Greece, spreading out over the world. We'll find that there's already a church in Rome before the Apostle Paul gets there. So the church is spreading out. And now, as we've read all the journeys that the Holy Spirit set down here in the book of Acts, Paul started out as a young man in Acts 7. He's an old man in Acts 28. As a matter of fact, he's an old man that's just survived a shipwreck. He's been transported because of the Roman judicial system from Caesarea on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. And he made an appeal to Caesar, so he's been put aboard a ship by the governor of that province. And he's there with 276 people on board. There's prisoners, there's sailors, there's soldiers, and who's in command of the whole mission is the centurion that has him in custody, a courteous man of Augustus's band named Julius. And so as they sail, they get into a terrible storm. It's a storm so bad that everybody despairs and loses hope that they'll continue living. But God gives Paul a message and says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Be of good cheer." And says, "You must appear before Caesar. You must make it to Rome. And lo, I've given thee all that sail with thee." And sure enough, it happened that way. Paul says, "We're going to lose this ship, but we're not going to lose a single person." And that's exactly what happened. They finally sighted land, and they were in a great storm. And so they pulled up their anchors, and it took them toward the land, and the bow of the ship ran aground. The violence of the waves was breaking up the stern. The soldiers at first wanted to kill the prisoners so nobody could get away, but the centurion said, "No, we're going to spare them. Those of you that can swim, jump in first and head for land. The rest of you grab a board or a piece of the ship that's floating and make." And all of them, according to the word of God, made it to the land. While they were offshore, they didn't know what the land was. But now that they get to the land, they encounter the people there, and they find out that the island is an island called Melita. Now, that island is still there today. We call it Malta. And if you've ever studied the Mediterranean or made a cruise or a trip there, you possibly visit it. It's a very civilized, much to build. There's quite a few people living on that island. And there were people living on Malta at this time, but they called it Melita. And the Spirit of God inspires Paul to write, "The barbarous people showed us no little kindness." Now, barbarous didn't mean they were cave dwellers. It's kind of like the word primitive, you know. That doesn't mean old-fashioned or prehistoric. It means original. And in the day that the scripture was written, barbarous didn't mean that they were fierce or savage. It meant most of these folks were not educated in the Greek language. The Greek language was the language of education and refinement. And these people didn't know the language, but they were kind and they were hospitable. And brothers and sisters, that still remains more important today. Man may have education, may be articulate, may be well-spoken, may have an organized mind. None of that is as important as just being kind, just being thoughtful of others. And this people here, though they didn't know Greek, they knew what somebody that was cold and wet was. It was still raining, it was still cold. The storm that had driven them to this island was still raging. They brought in these shipwrecked strangers and gave them, they lit a fire and tried to warm them up so that they wouldn't suffer any worse than they already had. And so Paul, now he's an old man, he's just come out of shipwreck, he's there, he's cold and everything. Notice he's still helping build the fire. So he gathers a bundle of sticks and puts it on the fire, and out of the heat of the fire, here comes a venomous serpent. The scripture says a viper. And the viper fastens on his hand. And when the people of the island see that, they think, something must be wrong with this fellow. They're kind of like Job's miserable comforters. If something bad happens, you must have done something wrong. And you know, I hope that you're not that way. Most of the human race does, sometimes or another, fall into that mistake. That if something is going wrong with somebody, they must have made a wrong decision or committed a sin. And that's just not the case. I've thought about it a lot, and I probably haven't figured it all out. But I have thought of three reasons we suffer in this world, even though it's ruled over by a good God who loves all His children. We suffer because sometimes we do sin, and God chastises us in faithfulness. We suffer because sometimes we haven't sinned, but somebody we love has. And because they are being chastised and we are connected to them by love, we suffer along with them. And then sometimes we suffer not because anybody has sinned, not because anybody's being chastised, just because we live in a fallen, sinful world. Sometimes read John chapter 9, and the Lord and His disciples are walking along and they encounter a blind man. He was born blind. And the disciples said, "Lord, who did sin that this man is born blind? Was it him or was it his parents?" And the Lord said, "Neither he nor his parents, but that the glory of God might be manifest." Well, how does it glorify God for somebody to be born blind? It doesn't. That shows the result of a sinful and a fallen world. How it glorifies God is when someone who is struggling with an affliction because he lives in a sinful, fallen world sees that affliction overcome by the grace and the mercy of a loving God. And let me tell you something, all of you that are God's children, one day every affliction you have will be overcome by the grace and mercy of a God who loves you forever. It may not be in this world. Matter of fact, it probably won't be in this world. We've got to get out somehow, and we usually get out by death. There's a few that have made it out without dying. Enoch walked with God and was not. God took him. Elijah was taken up in a chariot and horses of fire. Most of us leave this world by death, and so that means there are afflictions that we go through. But I want you to know, when we leave this world and go home, afflictions come to an end. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, that's the reason people die. But notice the beauty of that verse. Sin is finished. Sin is finished. And for God's children, that means glory has started and they're at home. So Paul is bitten by a serpent. And the folks there erroneously jump to a conclusion, this fellow must be really bad, probably a murderer. He's made it out of the shipwreck. He's made it out of the storm. But the vengeance of the fates are not suffering him to live. He gets away from a storm only to encounter a snake. But Paul is bitten by the snake and he shakes it off into the fire and goes on about his business. Remember what the Lord said, these signs shall accompany them? He was talking to his apostles in that time and talking how they would be blessed. They shall take up serpents and it shall not harm them. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not something that we do as an ongoing worship practice in order to tempt God. But he's talking about he was sending out his apostles into the world in places where they didn't speak their native tongue, in places where they would encounter wild beasts and serpents. And he said he was going to bless them with a particular resiliency so they could go forth and spread the gospel. And the things that harmed most men would be safe for them because of the extraordinary blessing and power of God. And here we see it in the Apostle Paul. He wasn't going around looking for a snake to pick up to show how special he was. He was just trying to build the fire. And the snake bit him, and he shook the snake off into the fire, and they keep watching him. All right, they're expecting that hand to swell. They're expecting that arm to swell up and turn dark. They're expecting him to keel over in a minute, and they watch him, and they watch him, and they watch him. And he's doing just fine. Now they jump from one error, one ditch of saying he must be a murderer or else something this bad wouldn't have happened to him. And they jump into the other ditch. He must be a god. Do you remember when we read Acts chapter 14 that nearly this same thing happened? Because Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Lystra and Derbe. And as he was preaching, Paul beheld a man that was lame from the birth, and he saw that the man had faith to be healed, and he shouted, he said, stand upright on thy feet. And the man stood up, and the people were so amazed. They knew this fellow had been lame for years and years, and here he was standing upright. And so they declared that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they brought out a sacrifice to make sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas rushed in and said, no, we're just men like you are. And with all this, they barely managed to get them not to offer sacrifice. Well, just a short time later, here comes some people from another town accusing them of being troublemakers. And the people of that same town that wanted to sacrifice to them as gods drew Paul. They drew him out of the city and they stoned him and left him for dead. Now, the point I'll make now is the point I made then. Is that neither one of these were right. Paul nor Barnabas was a god, and Paul still isn't a god. But Paul was not a murderer. Neither were Paul and Barnabas troublemakers worthy of persecution or stoning. Prepare to be misunderstood, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ was. When he lived, they called him a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. They even said he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, was any of this true? Was the Lord Jesus Christ one who overate or drank too much wine? Was he one that got drunk? Was he one that approved of sin? Was he one that used the prince of the devils to cast devils out? None of that was true. But he was accused of it. Why? Because following the Lord, expect to be misunderstood. The Lord even taught his disciples. He said, it is enough if the servant shall be as his master. It is enough if the disciple shall be as his master. If they have attributed to me the prince of devils, how much more shall they call you? If they say that I cast out devils by the prince of devils, how much more shall they say of you? And they're doing it of Paul here. So now they think he's a god. He's got really more respect than he deserves. Let me start with verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hand on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. So after they had this, the head man of the island, the fellow that kind of runs the island of Malta or Melita, he receives them in and helps them to get over the trauma they've been through with the shipwreck. He lodges them, and he's got a father who is sick of a bloody flux. Now, I don't know if that means he's coughing up or his nose is bloody, or if this is blood in his digestive system or what it is. It's a flow of blood is what it means. He's got a disease that doesn't heal. And Paul goes in, and God gives him the grace to enable this man to heal. And other people with diseases come, and Paul is blessed to heal them too. And the people of the island honor them. And that doesn't mean they bring them and give them laurel wreaths or hang a medal around their neck. It means they bring things that they need, food and clothes, and they bring gifts because of the blessing they're receiving and the hospitality that these people extended toward them. I don't know that these people had even heard the gospel yet. But I want you to know that God works in the hearts of his children when they're born again before the gospel ever gets there. You'll find this over and over again. We found it in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. I know of a gentleman who was led to be a missionary in the jungles of Brazil. And he went right there amongst the Indians and fought crocodiles and ate monkey meat and lived there with his family. And he would say, you know, when we got there, we found people that you couldn't turn your back on. They would either take things or you would be in danger. But in the same group, we found people you could leave everything that you owned and your children with them, and they would be totally safe. What makes the difference is somebody that's born again of the Spirit of God and following the leadership of God's Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, it tells us in Romans chapter 8. And so you see this hospitality and kindness in the people of Melita. And then after 3 months of being there, they spend the winter there. And there's a ship, also from Alexandria, the one they lost, remember, it was from Alexandria, big town in northern Egypt, right there on the Mediterranean, near the Mediterranean on the Nile Delta. And it was a huge town, and the ship they lost was from there. And there's another ship of Alexandria that has spent the winter there in Melita. And after 3 months, the centurion gets his group and they hire on this ship to take them the rest of the way for their journey. So verse 12, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Now, here they make their trip, going from Malta over to Syracuse. They're beginning to come up the coast of Italy. And notice what happens. It says in verse 14, where we found brethren. That means the gospel had already gotten to Italy before Paul ever did. And if you read the book of Romans, and you're right there, if you've got the Bible open, Paul mentions there, he's writing to the church at Rome, and he says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing there to the church at Rome, and if you continue reading, you'll find that he's not been there. So somebody else has been there before him. One of the other apostles or some of the disciples that have come back and forth from Greece. You know, Priscilla and Aquila had left Rome to come to Corinth when Paul met them. That's what we read in Acts chapter 18. So there's this travel throughout the empire, and there's already believers. And they have gotten word that Paul is on the way. And when he gets to this town here, Puteoli, he finds church members. Now, has he ever met them? Probably not. But if you've been blessed, as I have, to travel among the churches throughout the country, that's been my experience. I've shown up at places where they never met me and never heard of me, and they took me in as if I was a member of their family. And that's the way it was in the early church as well. Let me start with verse 15. "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." Now, I need courage. And if your life is like mine, you need it too. Many of you, I've seen great courage in already. And I admire it, and I want that in my life too. Psalm 27 says, "Wait upon the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart." It's been many, many months ago, but I've tried to preach on that verse. And you know, I kind of wish it said, being a fallen man of flesh, that it said, "Wait upon the Lord, he will strengthen thine heart, and then thou shalt be of good courage." That is, I kind of wish the Lord would just make my heart strong enough that courage was no problem. I just had it. That's not the promise, though, brothers and sisters. It's this way. Wait on the Lord. That means you be patient and you serve him with whatever you got. Be of good courage. Act in courage. And as you go ahead and act in courage, he'll strengthen your heart. That is, that first step that you take in courage often has to be in fear and trembling, doesn't it? And then as you do that, you find there's a strength and a confidence that he gives there. That first step isn't always easy, though. Sometimes it's very scary to make. But that's what the psalm says. Now, how are we going to get courage? Well, there's a number of places that the scripture tells us about. It says when David's men were about to stone him in 1 Samuel chapter 30, that David encouraged himself in the Lord. So you can start thinking about the Lord and how the Lord has been good to you in times past. That kind of helps take that step. There's talks about the scripture, that we have patience and comfort in the scripture. Many times as I read about men like David, that helps me maybe take a step in fear and trembling. I know God has blessed others, and he's blessed me. But here, verse 15 says, "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." He took courage from those brothers and sisters in the church that was there in near Rome, coming down to be with him. I don't know if you've experienced that before, but I have, and I hope you do. And I hope we're there for each other. That we can not only encourage ourselves in the Lord and have the patience and comfort in the scriptures, but I hope that we can take courage from one another. You say, well, I don't need anybody taking courage from me because I can't spare any. When somebody takes courage from you, you don't lose it. When Paul took courage from these folks coming down to meet him, they didn't say, whoa, I felt some courage leave, now I'm scared. This is the beauty of it. It's kind of like a problem shared is a problem cut in half. A joy shared is a joy multiplied. And it's that way with courage. If I take courage from you, that doesn't mean you've lost any. That just means somehow or other it's taken root in my heart. And we need that for each other. We need to be able to take courage and to give courage to one another. It will mean an overall increase of courage among your brothers and sisters in the church, as well as your families and friends. Verse 16, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called to you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." So he meets the brothers and sisters of the church, but he can't stay with them. He's a prisoner. And they take him on to Rome, and the prisoners all go where they're going to be held in custody. But Paul is kept in sort of a minimum security arrangement. He's kept in a place by himself with a soldier that's there to stand guard over him. And he's able to communicate with the outside world. So he sends for the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome, which in some periods of time there was an extensive community of that nature. And he sat down and he wanted to explain why he was there. He said, I've done nothing against the Jewish people or against our customs and what Moses has taught. But I was accused of that and delivered into the hands of the Romans. And I hadn't done anything against Roman law, but because of the prosecution brought to me by the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, I was compelled, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, and I don't have anything to accuse my nation of, and I've done nothing wrong. But let me tell you why it ended up that I'm in these chains. I'm in these chains for the hope of Israel. Now you see, Paul, he does this over and over again. Whatever his situation is, he's going to start steering it toward the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was the hope of Israel? They were hoping that God would raise them up from their slavery and their misery. What was the hope of Israel? They were hoping for the promised Messiah. Paul's laying that groundwork. The reason I'm in chains is for the hope of Israel. And what you've been waiting for, and what your fathers and their fathers has been waiting for, is when God would send the Messiah to earth and raise us up out of captivity. And let me tell you that the Messiah that has come is much greater than the Messiah we ever envisioned or that our fathers envisioned. The Messiah is more than just the Son of David. The Messiah is the Son of David and the Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh. And the captivity he's delivered us from is not just a Roman tribute that we pay. He's delivered us from sin and from death. The hope of Israel, we always underestimated it. It's greater, brothers, than we ever thought. God's children, His chosen people, from the descendants of Jacob and from every nation on the earth, God's chosen people will live forever because of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. And they said unto him, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So when Paul says, I'm in chains for the hope of Israel, and I don't have anything to accuse the nation of Israel, and I haven't done any wrong, and the Romans know that I'm not worthy of death, they say, well, we didn't get any word at all. We didn't hear anything from Jerusalem or from any of the cities in Judea. And we don't know anything about your case. But as far as this Christianity business concerning this sect, you know, you have little different groups within Judaism. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and groups like that. Now they're hearing about this Christian sect. And they said, everything we've heard about this particular group, the Christians, everything we've heard about it has been bad. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. If that's the way they had heard of the church in the first century, with the miracles that were done, with the love that was shown, with the power of the apostles, do you suppose we could ever be in a civilization where some people would think, everything I've heard about Christianity, especially everything I've heard about these primitive Baptists, is bad? Sometimes Google primitive Baptist on the internet. It's very sad, brothers and sisters. We've actually got a member here that's tried to correct it, and I appreciate those efforts. Try to get the truth out. That's what Paul was doing. but prepare to be misunderstood. That's the way it was then. But though everywhere it's spoken against, they said, we desire to hear about it. Wow, you just, it's like Paul saying, I'm glad you asked that question. They just gave him the invitation to preach, is what they did. So verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul said, all right, I've got an appointment now. Y'all come to my place because I'm a prisoner. You come in, pack it out. We'll fit as many as we can. And starting in the morning, all the way to the evening, starting with the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, on into the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, Zechariah, he began to show them how those scriptures pointed to the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified as the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of his people, and then God raised him from the dead. Paul was able to finish his preaching as, not only did God raise him from the dead, but I saw him and I met him, and it's changed my life forever. I gave up a pretty good gig among the Jews. I was above all my peers. I had the confidence of the high priest, but when I met the Lord Jesus Christ, I knew there was something far better than my career. I knew there was something far better than the authority they gave me, because I had met the living God and my Savior, and he's the one the scriptures point to. Verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Paul ran into what I guess every preacher of the gospel runs into, is that in any given group, you've got some that are God's children and some that are not. Those that are not born again of God's Spirit will not hear the gospel, no matter who preaches it or how well they preach it. They will not believe because they cannot believe. No man can come to me, said the Lord Jesus Christ, unless the Father draw him. Therefore, I said unto you, that no man can come unto me except it be given him of my Father. And so that's the case, those that are not born again. Among those that are born again, there are some that hear it and they've been praying, they've been looking for God, and the gospel answers their questions and they rejoice in it and believe in it. And then there are other children of God who are wrestling with their flesh and still think they need to help God, or still think that they need to kind of put themselves on a higher level, and it's their works and their choices and everything that makes the difference. And it's hard for them to believe it too. So you got people that are not children of God, just flat don't believe. You got others that are children of God, born again. They're wrestling with their flesh and pride. They're afraid to commit to belief. And then you got others that are humbled. They know they're sinners. They know they need a Savior. They know they need to count on grace. And when they hear that the fulfillment of all the Old Testament is a Savior and a Messiah that's none less than God in the flesh, a God of grace, is just, wow, this is great. You know, how do I commit myself to this? How do I learn more? How do I teach others? And Paul says, Isaiah prophesied of this. And there's some of you whose hearts are dull, or waxed gross. Your ears are dull of hearing. And I turn unto the Gentiles to preach, and they'll hear it. Same situation with them. Children of God were among the Gentiles. Verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. There ends the book of Acts. And somebody, it was Brother Harder, I heard him say recently, you know, if you read the book of Matthew, it ends with, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." And then you get to the book of Mark, and you read what the Lord says to his apostles. Amen. You get to the end of the book of Luke, and you read there that they are commanded to go to the city of Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Amen. You get to the Gospel of John, and you read the end of that, and John says, "I suppose that if all the things which Jesus Christ had done were written down, the world itself should not contain the books which should be written, but these are written that you might believe." And then he says, amen. There was a finished work described in all the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the ministry on earth, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a finished work. We sang the song, "It is finished." Amen. It is so. Notice how the book of Acts ends. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. No amen. You know why? Because that portion of the work of God amongst the apostles and the work of God ongoing in the church continues today. You're in it. You're in it. There's no amen on it yet. When the Lord comes back and get us, there'll be an amen. There'll be more than an amen. There'll be a great shout of triumph. But as far as the book of Acts, you're still living in it. It's about 2,000 years later. You're still part of it. And that's why we look to the Gospels and the book of Acts in particular and the epistles to try to see what should we do to please God and to help one another in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.